Father, we do thank you. We thank you in the Son for the sending of your Spirit. Thank you for fulfilling that message of the prophet that your Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Thank you for the seal of our redemption, the Holy Spirit, that indwells your church, indwells the believer, convicts us, strengthens us, comforts us, encourages us. We do, Lord. We've already sung the prayer, but we pray it again together. We pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, and you would fill the atmosphere. We thank you that you live in us, and at the same time, we pray that you would manifest your presence and your power in such a way as to fill this atmosphere and let us know that you are with us. I pray that over each home that's joining us online, Lord, that you would fill that very atmosphere. For you no longer indwell just temples built by human hands, but now you indwell your people. And so, Holy Spirit, as you fill us afresh today, would you strengthen us afresh? Would you equip us anew for the days ahead? As we open up your word today and seek the encouragement of your word, would you have your way? Would you renew our minds? Would you touch our bodies? Would you mend up the brokenness of heart? Would you redirect our souls, freeing us from false attachments and again reminding us whose we are and therefore who we are? God, we lift up to you today those that are hurting, those that are struggling with physical ailments, that may be fighting through COVID. We pray that you would strengthen them in the fight. For those who have undergone surgeries lately, Lord, we lift up David Beatty, my brother, friend, and prayer partner, and pastor at River Oaks, who had a biopsy on his lung this past week and is awaiting the results. We pray that would come back absolutely benign, and that, God, that you would free him from this consistent cough that he's been wrestling with. We lift up those to you. We thank you for those in our midst who are healthcare workers. That, Lord, most of us sit back and we read varying opinions on the news or on our news feed, and yet we have people in our congregation who are caring for those who see the overwhelm in hospitals, who see the people coming in, and they're dealing with it firsthand, and they're weary, and they're worn out, and they're tired, and I pray that you would strengthen them. We thank you, Lord, for our educators who, like our children, have had to readjust and who've had to reorient and have had to adapt and overcome in ways that they never thought they would. God, strengthen them. Give them vision in this time. In the reorientation and in the challenges, God, would you give them a fresh vision for their calling and for their students? And we lift up our children to you, Lord. Whether they're preschool or all the way up into college, that, Lord, they've also had to adjust so much during this time. We pray that you would fill those voids that have been created for those that have been struggling emotionally, who have been longing for connection that has been taken from them because of this pandemic. God, would you meet them? Would you surprise them with your nearness? Surprise them with your renewed joy? And we ask in response to what we've sung today, God, that you would truly let your glory be our heart's desire. Wipe away, wash away all other false desires that would get in the way of us glorifying you with our lives, and empower us for that aim. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning again, you all. It's really good to see you. And those of you online, it's good to see you. It's good to be together. Today, I'm wanting to share with you a message called The Gentle Compassion of Jesus. The Gentle Compassion of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at quite a few different scriptures, but we're really going to be keying in first and foremost on Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21 here in a little bit. Before that, I want to share with you, if you've been around me or been, you know, a part of this church at all, you've probably heard me talk about one of my pastoral and historical and theological heroes, Charles Spurgeon. Some of y'all may be very well acquainted with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He is called the Prince of Preachers. He was a 19th century preacher in London who, before there was really such a thing as a megachurch, pastored a megachurch in London, not because of cool gimmicks and programs, but because of the power of the prayer ministry there and because of the proclamation of the word. He was an orator, a preacher beyond compare, amazing man of God. And yet what you may not know about Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, this man who's celebrated by preachers and those who, you know, theology geeks all around the world, is that for almost the entirety of his life, he battled depression. He battled melancholy and fits of depression and soul weariness. This was really brought on initially when he was 22 years old, young preacher, and they'd already outgrown their facility there in London, and they were building what would become the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And for a period of time, while they were building that church structure, they held services at Surrey Music Hall. Well, one time, there was a group of, you know, people who thought it was funny, literally thousands of people crammed into the Surrey Music Hall, and somebody thought it would be funny to yell out, "Fire, fire," in the midst of it. You know, we've had a lot of conversations about freedom of speech and its limitations and what it covers, and you'll often hear people say, when we're talking about freedom of speech, like, it doesn't cover things like being able to yell out fire in a theater. Well, Spurgeon experienced that and saw that firsthand. There were some people who thought it would be hilarious with thousands crowded into this music hall to yell out fire, and a stampede took place, and people got trampled. 7 people died at that worship service, and 28 were injured. And his wife, Susanna, is an amazing woman in and of herself. You've got to be married to a pastor. Susanna said that after that Sunday, that her husband was never really the same. That the deaths of those people and the injuries of those people in that worship service broke him and hit him so deeply that he was never emotionally or mentally the same. Now, I'm not talking about he was his mental state that he fell into, you know, this deep mental struggle, but his just the melancholy took over. And then by the time he was 33, he was diagnosed with what's called Bright's disease, which is an inflammation of the kidneys. He also suffered with gout, rheumatism, and neuritis. And this chronic pain. You know, I have people in my life, I have family members, and I know other people in my life who deal with just chronic, ever-present physical pain in their life, and this exacerbated his depression and his struggle. You know, soul weariness, brokenheartedness, melancholy, if we want to call it that, or depression, can be brought on by a lot of ways. It can be brought on by the suffering that we see around us, like Spurgeon experienced. It can be brought on by consistent chronic pain that never leaves the body. It can be brought on by sin. It can be brought on by, I mean, oftentimes, truly, depression is chemical. And there may need to be a chemical remedy for a period of time. Just living in this world brings weariness. Just living with the suffering around us, and like I said, at some point in the past couple of weeks, people often, and I praise God for people who listen, but people often remind me, remember what you said that Sunday? And often I don't remember what I say from Sunday to Sunday. But within the past few weeks, I've said that the season we've walked through in this nation or even in just in our communities is like the perfect storm for weariness, for falling away, for flagging in our faith, for growing distant from the Lord, whether it be isolation, it be just constant struggle, it be spending too much time looking at the news, whether it be having to readjust every day, not knowing what days are going to go like. Our children are struggling emotionally. You know, while we're wanting to protect ourselves physically in the midst of a virus, there's financial costs, there's livelihood challenges, there's the emotional struggle of not being able to have the relationships or be in community like we typically would. And we're not meant to do life on our own. God created us for himself, but he also created us to be intimately connected to one another. That's why when he created Adam, and Adam was sinless in the garden prior to Genesis 3, he also created him a helpmate. He created someone. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. That creates a struggle. It's not good for us to be alone. I mean, technology is wonderful, but it's not true intimacy. I thank God for Zoom. I've cursed it at times because I've gotten so over it, but I'm glad to be able to have that connection with people. But that's not true intimacy. We can be honest and open with one another. And the reality is that some of us, because of what we've been walking through, have literally had any choice of physical intimate connection taken away from us, and that's hard and it's costly. So I want to recommend for you, if you haven't acquainted yourself with Spurgeon, to do it, especially if you struggle with soul weariness and you struggle with depression and you struggle with melancholy and you're prone to that. I acknowledge that in my makeup I am, and I've shared that very openly with some of you, and some of you have walked through a season of it with me as your pastor, where I just got worn out in 2018. Things were supposed to be ramping up for a church plant, and I was falling down. That brought on a lot of stuff for our church. It brought on a lot of stuff for me, like fear, shame, you know. And that's what it can bring on for any of us if we struggle. You know, we're Christians. We're witnesses. We're supposed to be on the top of our game all the time. Jesus is our power, and yet we wrestle. We wrestle internally, and then the enemy likes to get in and say, see, you're not really quite the believer that you thought you were or that you want others to think you are. Well, the scriptures have a different message of God's heart towards those who are weary. There are all kinds of false theologies out there about health and wealth and wholeness, but we really have to consistently go to the scriptures to see what God thinks about those who are wrestling. And while I recommend Spurgeon, I also recommend the Psalms. Look at the ups and the downs of God's faithful servants in the Psalms, not perfect, but faithful servants in the Psalms, and the range of emotions and struggles and questions and angers that are present there in the worship book of God's people. It's not all happy-clappy. Everybody wasn't doing great all the time, and they weren't always doing fine. They were struggling, they were wrestling, they were wondering why they felt abandoned by God, or wondering if God had left them, wondering if God had removed their hand from his life, and they're saying it out loud. Suffering and struggling is not good. It's okay. And it's okay to acknowledge it and to be open about it. Because if we're not open about it, we can't actually find true community. Whether it's within our marriage, within friendships, especially within a community that we call the body of Christ. I mean, my goodness, Jesus' first mission in the world, he did not come as reigning king, he came as a man of sorrows. He came as suffering servant. And he put that on display, and yet, especially in our success theology, we can think that we follow a suffering servant by always having it all together. No. Sometimes we're going to follow the suffering servant by suffering well, by struggling well. Do I believe that God heals? Yes. I believe that God absolutely does heal, can heal, will heal when it's his desire. Do I also believe, paradoxically, that God uses suffering in the life of the believer to bring glory to himself? Yes, both are true. And we also become unbiblical when we fall off on one side or the other, where we just need to claim our healing or God doesn't heal. See, God's not a wind-up toy, or he's not a vending machine, and we don't get to throw verses into the coin slot and make God do anything. What we get to do is, by faith, solely by God's grace, through the Son, is attach ourselves to him and follow him lovingly, faithfully, obediently, as servants, wherever he may lead and whatever fields he leads us through. That's the call. In Matthew 12, starting in verse 15, it says, Jesus, aware of this, what was he aware of? He was aware of the fact that because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. It's also interesting how Jesus initiated this controversy. He was aware of the fact that because he had healed a man on the Sabbath, that the religious leaders were now plotting to kill him. Can you imagine being so religious and legalistic and caught up in your own law that you actually want to put someone to death by setting someone free from a physical infirmity on the Sabbath? See, before this passage, they had engaged him and they had said, Jesus, they're wanting to trap him. Be careful of those theologians who are just looking to trap you. Jesus, is it okay for someone to heal, to do a work of healing on the Sabbath? And in order to illustrate this, Jesus didn't use a parable this time. He said, is there anybody in here in need of healing? And there's a man with a withered hand and he heals him. And in response to this, the religious leaders say, this man needs to die. So that's what he's aware of. He says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. So that's one of the reasons I say be careful for those who are just seeking to trap you and confuse you. Sometimes the call of God is just withdraw. You don't have to answer every call, and you don't have to respond to every post, and you don't have to engage in every fight. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just says, get out of there. It's not cowardice. It's oftentimes wisdom. Withdraw from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then we get some quotes here in verses 18 through 21 in Matthew 12 from the prophet Isaiah, both borrowing from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Now, if you're familiar with the biblical story and Jesus' call and entry into public ministry, you think there of his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, we have the entire Trinity there ministering and revealing what's going on here with Jesus of Nazareth. The Father speaks. The voice of the Father is heard. Behold, look. In southern parlance, looky here. My son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, lights upon him, and then Jesus goes about doing all the good works he did, as it says in Acts 10:38, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Over the course of this last year, we've heard a lot, sometimes rightly so, sometimes misconstrued, about justice and the need for justice and calls to justice and social justice. Justice is a biblical issue. I believe in social justice in the sense that God calls the church to live righteously in the world and to impact society. So even if there are false images of justice out there, that doesn't mean that we throw away biblical justice. Jesus came to bring justice. He came to bring righteousness to the earth. And that's exactly what this justice is, that he comes. And here's the shocker. for the legalistic Jew at that point is he came to bring, proclaim justice, to proclaim God's righteousness, God's right order, and what right relationship with him looks like, what covenant relationship with him looks like to the Gentiles. That's, by the way, synonymous. Everybody in here a Gentile by ethnicity? Okay, that's synonymous most of the time when you see it in the scriptures with an unbeliever, with pagans. So this one whom his soul delights in has come to proclaim the true justice, the righteousness that is a reflection of God's character, even to the Gentiles, to those who don't have the law yet. They don't have the revelation of God, but God's going to reveal it through this one in whom he delights. And here's the description of the character and the type of ministry that this Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61. This is the type of Messiah he's going to be. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean he's going to be absolutely 100% silent, because it just said beforehand, he will proclaim, and Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, preaching repentance. But what that means is it's going to be a humble, gentle ministry. He's not going to garner attention by his loudness, his arrogance, by his sophistry. That's sort of like the people that Paul was battling in 2 Corinthians, is these that were so eloquent and charismatic had come into the church that he had fathered, he had planted by the grace of God, and their speech was great. They were sophists, they were winsome. They would have been great in the political television sphere, where we so often go for charisma over character. And they come in, and the church starts to get led away from their father in the faith. And he says, I know they're better looking than me. I know they're more eloquent. I know they're more attractive. But are they leading you into the truth? And the very Messiah that God is going to send and has sent is humble in heart. He's not a power monger. He doesn't command obedience by the ways of the world. Matter of fact, he commands his obedience by suffering on behalf of those he would call to himself. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And then I love this about the heart of the one ultimately named Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now, we may not really get the import of a bruised reed. And because we typically survive on electricity nowadays, most of us, we may not get the importance of a smoldering wick, a flame, a light that's about to go out. I used to, it was a long time ago, my dad, when I would go visit my dad up north growing up, oftentimes he would take me on long runs. I was not a runner. In case you haven't noticed, this body was not built for distance. He would take me on these long runs, and we would run by people's yards and stuff, and I would get bored. Oftentimes, I would be crying or cursing him, and he would just be like, come on, toughen up. We'd run by like people's yards, and I would like break limbs off of trees, or I would like grab flowers out of people's yards as I ran by, and he would turn around and scold me. He'd be like, stop doing that. That doesn't belong to you. And I don't remember if I was doing it out of protest or if I was just bored while I was chugging down there, down the road, hating this run. It doesn't belong to you. Here's part of the point. The bruised reed would be a long stalk of grass that's bent or almost broken, or it's almost broken off. It's weak. It's about to fail. And the tenderness of this one that God is going to send doesn't look at that's weak and broken and say, yeah, just go ahead and kill it. Just wipe it out. One, because it belongs to him. It doesn't even belong to us. Our lives don't even belong to us. They don't belong to anyone else. They belong solely to him. The one who says in Psalm 139, knit us together. It's so intimate, the creation of the individual. Knit us together in the secrecy of our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made for a purpose, to walk out days recorded in his book that are written down for us sovereignly and providentially before we even live a one of them. Our life is not our own. It wasn't designed for our own pleasures and our own pursuits, and it wasn't designed for the world to look at us and to say, you're worthless. Whether you heard that message growing up from any mouth, it's not theirs to speak. It's not the world's to speak to tell you what your worth is. It's not even your own. It's His. It's His voice. It's His desire, and it's His ownership that defines the value, even one that looks like it's at the point of breaking, as if it's just refuse now. And the smoldering wick, the flame that's just flickering, whether the oil in the lamp is running out or the wick has burnt down so much that it's not even, it doesn't seem useful, it doesn't seem utilitarian, it doesn't seem like it's even accomplishing a purpose right now. It says that this one is coming. It's not going to be like the religious leaders of the world. It's not going to be like those who do boast in the streets and who put on a big display. He's going to come around and he's going to recruit the powerful and the rich, those who can do something for him, who can offer him something. See, because a bruised reed and a smoldering wick have very little to offer. They look useless. It's about time to do away with them. And it says, this one who I'm going to send, He's not even going to break that reed off. Because His ministry is going to be one of restoring what has been broken. And He's not going to quench or to snuff out the smoldering wick that looks like it's lost its usefulness and it's about out of flame. He's actually going to light it on fire by the power of His Spirit. He's a restorer. He doesn't speak with the voice of the world. He doesn't applaud the things that men and women tend to applaud or even the things that we think make us valuable. He says, no, you're broken, you're poor in spirit, you have nothing left to offer, you've come to the end of your rope. Welcome, that's the doorway into fellowship with me. See, we look at useless things. We look at broken things, whether it's things around us or even our own lives or lives around us, and we grow tired, we grow weary of them, and we think, I got nothing to offer. Jesus says, amen. And some of us have been living for too long under the illusion that our worth to Him is what we have to offer versus what He has to do through us. He doesn't value our strength. He invites us in our weakness to lend His strength and to put on display before the foolish wisdom of the world the true wisdom of God that will straighten out and heal that bruised reed and that will reignite the flame that's about to go out. Any of y'all feel like that bruised reed right now? Feel like that? Smoldering, flickering wick. See, Jesus won't break it. He won't bruise it. He won't put it out. And He will not do this until He brings justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. There's a reflection, really a prophecy of the Great Commission. Even the Gentiles will hope in Him. He will restore hope. He will restore. He will rejuvenate. So let's bring this home to our present lives. When you're in the place of that bruised reed, that smoldering wick, when you're struggling, when you're hurting, when you're down, how do you imagine Jesus views you? When you're at the end of your rope and you feel like you got nothing to offer and you can't see inches in front of your face and you can't make sense of life around you, how do you believe that God sees you in your weakness? I know most of us could come up with the right answer. But when the rubber hits the road and in your true everyday life, what do you think God thinks of you? You don't have to answer that out loud right now. I'm not inviting you to, but I want you to really bring it up. What do you think God sees when you're struggling, when you're weak, when you're weary and you're tired and you're maybe even clinically depressed? What do you think He's like? Done with that one. Come on, get it together, walk it off. No, this one will not break the bruised reed, and he will not quench the smoldering wick. Spurgeon, surprise, in a message he called The Tenderness of Jesus. See, one of the things I loved about Spurgeon, this guy was a Brit. You know, stiff upper lip and all that. He was a Brit, and yet in the midst of his struggles for years, not only did he struggle because of the suffering he saw, even at 22 years of age when people died in his worship service, and because of his constant pain of body and struggle, but others around him mocked him and chided him openly and publicly, even in writing, saying that he was undergoing the judgment of God. Now, thankfully, that theology is not around anymore. If someone's suffering, that you're undergoing, I'm joking, because it's all over the place. If someone's struggling or poor or doesn't have good health, well, you just don't have enough faith. Or there's automatically, we know there's sin in your life. It's like Job's three friends. You know, Henri Nouwen wrote a book called Wounded Healers. I call Job's three friends the healed wounders. They come in and they've got it all down. They even know everything that God is doing based upon what they can see with the naked eye going on around them. And we have a lot of so-called theologians and teachers running around and writing books nowadays claiming success for you that God hasn't promised until the other side of eternity. Because what Jesus has actually promised us is that in this world you will have trouble. But if you pray the right prayers, if you say the prayers that work, that bring about victory, don't worry, you won't have to deal with them. No, he says, in this world, you will have trouble. And some of that trouble is not just out here. Much of it will be out here, external. But there will also be internal struggles. But he says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Endure. Endurance. Those who receive the crown in Revelation are those who overcame. Do you know why we're called overcomers? Because there's going to be stuff to overcome. Internally and externally. He didn't promise us a rose garden. He promised us that our lives would be as followers. And our followership is going to look like our leader, who will overcome the so-called fake strengths and powers of the world by the tenderness of the Savior. One of the things I love about Spurgeon there, 19th century, Britain, preaching the word, he didn't hide his struggles. Here's what he said in a sermon. He said, this morning, being myself more than usually compassed with infirmities, I desire to speak as a weak and suffering preacher of that high priest who is full of compassion, and my longing is that any who are low in spirit, faint, despondent, and even out of the way, may take heart to approach the Lord Jesus. Jesus is touched. Please hear this today. Here's truly how Jesus sees you and how he relates to you in your struggles. Jesus is touched not with a feeling of your strength, but of your infirmity. Down here, poor, feeble nothings like us affect the heart of their great high priest on high, who is crowned with glory and honor. As the mother feels with the weakness of her babe, so does Jesus feel with the poorest, saddest, and weakest of his chosen. Jesus, being God, very God, being the revelation of the Father in the earth, he walked out these verses. We've already read one today. Psalm 147, verse 3 says, the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He doesn't trash the brokenhearted. He doesn't say, oh, I got a bad draft pick on that one. Where's the next one? Psalm 34:18, a few verses earlier, it said, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then in verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Any of you all here or online feeling crushed in spirit lately? You know what the Lord does with you? Rescues you. Cry out to him. Don't hide from him. He's not shaming you. If you're feeling shame in your brokenness and in your struggle, it's not the voice of the Lord. It's the attacks of the enemy. God does not shame. Now, he will reveal guilt. He will discipline us. He will call us up. And he will use even our very struggles to discipline us and to call us into greater discipleship. But he will not shame you. You will never hear God to say, "You good for nothing. I thought you were better than this." But the devil will. And his minions will. But if you live under that accusation that you're worthless, you're no good to him, and you need to earn your way back into his good graces, that is not the voice of God, and it's not the truth of the scriptures, which are equal. They're the same, by the way. Brennan Manning, in a book that I would highly recommend called The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus, said this. He says, "Jesus resonated with the depths of human sorrow." Jesus resonated with the depths of human sorrow. He became lost with the lost, hungry with the hungry, and thirsty with the thirsty. On the cross, he journeyed to the far reaches of loneliness so that he could be lonely with those who are lonely. And I love this. Rob loneliness of its killing power by sharing in it himself. See, Jesus brings hope and salvation, not shaming and blaming. That's the message of the garden. Shaming and blaming entered into the brokenness of the relationship. Jesus restores the relationship between creation and God by healing and bringing salvation to the helpless and the weary. But first, we have to acknowledge our helplessness and our weariness. American church has done a great job of telling us to hide it. Never let them see you sweat. Never reveal your struggles. You're always fine. You're a Christian. No, no, no. We're always in need of a Savior. From the preacher all the way, I would say down, but really all the way up to everyone else, we're in need. We are needy people. And we build community. Community in the body of Christ is built upon vulnerability, openness, and trust, and shared struggle so that we can share in the growth and the victory in Christ. It's not built upon everybody doing fine, because we're not always doing fine. I call it the Christian F word. How are you today? Fine. Not always. See, Jesus, when he saw the crowds in Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Let me ask you today, and this is not a shaming statement either, but when you look at the crowds, what do you feel? Look at the crowds. What do you feel? When Jesus looked at the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 11, 28 through 29, then Jesus said to them, "Come to me." Not get away from me. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and I am gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Come to me. First, this rest, this soul rest that is far greater than any physical rest. This rest of the soul, this being at peace within, this acquiring of peace with God, and the peace that our soul craves and that we so look to other things for, it first has to come with a first approach by faith at Jesus of acknowledging that I am weary, I'm heavy laden, and I'm like a sheep without a shepherd. I'm done, and I'm just going to keep running off a cliff, and I stink. That's what sheep do. Sheep without a shepherd are ignorant. Congratulations, that's what he calls us. You're sheep. But you know what? We're sheep that he loves. We're sheep that he will do some bad math and leave the 99 to chase you down because he has purchased you on the cross and you're his. You're his precious sheep. And he's our good shepherd who leads us beside still waters, who leads us into green pastures, who even in the midst of our enemies prepares a table before us to nourish us. When you're feeling starved, quit running to the broken cisterns of the world. Quit running to the false food of the world. Run to him, because he's the one who prepares the table that our deepest hungers need. come to me. First, we must come to him. There must be an initial approach to him where we receive him by faith as my Savior and as my Lord. And then once we are in divine connection and intimacy and communion with him by the born-again experience of the Holy Spirit and by the power of God through the gospel, then we keep coming. We keep coming. It's not a one-time thing. That wasn't the end of your life. That was the beginning of new life, that when you're tired and weary and heavy laden and you're burdened and you've lost the heart of compassion for the crowds and instead we're cursing the darkness instead of carrying the light into the darkness, when you're tired and weary and broken and crushed down by the world, or maybe your own consistent chronic pain, or maybe your own perspective on life, or there's something that's happened in your past that you're carrying around this trauma for years. Keep on coming. Keep on going to him. Keep on running to the one who says he wants to teach you. He wants to instruct you. He wants to lay his yoke upon you, and he wants to bring rest to your soul. Are you tired? Are you weary? Are you burnt out? Do you feel alone? Come to him. Whether you've never come to him by faith in your life, come to him for salvation. And even if you've been a follower of his for decades, come again. Keep on. He does not flirt. He does not toy with the human heart. He does not offer false invitations. He's there, and he will meet you. Come to him. I'm going to run through quickly here a few things, and each one of these could be a sermon unto itself, but it will not be today. I want to offer a few things here on how to fight for soul rest. How to fight for soul rest. One, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Strengthen yourself. David, he was out doing battle, and while he was away, an invading force came in, took all of their wives and their children, and they came back to camp, and the struggle was so bad that even his own men turned on him and started to accuse him and wanted to put him to death. And it says at the end of that, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. These were his men. They were wanting to take his life because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. One of the best avenues for doing this is Psalm 42. Get in Psalm 42 when you're feeling low, when you're feeling hopeless, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling soul weariness. Get in Psalm 42. This is where David, this is a way that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you feeling hopeless? I will again praise him. Hope in the Lord. He's literally speaking to himself. He might have looked crazy. They didn't have Bluetooth back then. But he's talking to himself. He's proclaiming scripture to himself. He's preaching to himself. Preach. Preach. Proclaim the gospel to yourself. Proclaim hope. Two, celebrate in the struggle. This is totally supernatural. Celebrate in the midst of the struggle. Don't wait till the struggle is over to praise and offer thanksgiving and celebrate. James 1 says this, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces an endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See? If you are sovereignly chosen by God and divinely purchased by him on the cross and sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, then you know what? The struggles and the sorrows and the emptiness and the weariness that God allows us to go through is not purposeless. There is purpose in the trial. And you can celebrate his working in you, that he's preparing you for something greater than you could have accomplished if all of your days would have been smooth sailing. Third, call in support. This is something that we can all be horrible at, especially us men. Call in support. Soul struggles grow in isolation. Soul struggles grow in isolation. And many of us, when we're struggling, when we're down, when we don't have a good word or a happy thought to offer, we isolate. And that's the enemy's ploy. Even the very Son of God, on the toughest night of his life on earth, going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? He called three men to himself, and he said, will you stay awake and pray and watch with me? This is Jesus. And if Jesus calls around him a group of people to stay awake and to pray and to watch with him in his despair, hello, See, this is a topsy-turvy kingdom of God thing, because calling in partners, calling in men alongside you and calling in women alongside you is not weakness, it's kingdom strength and it's wisdom. Even the very Son of God said, hey, I need you three men. My soul is in despair tonight. I need you. They couldn't stay awake, but he humbly, vulnerably, that's our Messiah. So when you start to feel this soul weariness, this depression, don't isolate. Don't think you're going to be a burden to somebody else. We're called to carry one another's burdens. One of the chief evidences of the church in the earth is that we are willing to bear another's burdens. Jesus didn't say, well, I don't want to trouble those guys. He said, guys, I'm struggling. I need you. And some of us need to get that in our mind and in our heart, that the enemy wants me to draw back. The Father wants me to push in. 4, renounce the lies. Whatever the lie may be, as I'm worthless, I'm a sinner, God can't use me. I've sinned too much. I can't stand this. Life isn't worth living. God's done with me. Whatever. Satan is not very creative, but he's stealthy. And the lies that we can give attention to and meditate on and give room to, they draw us back, they draw us in, they remove us from the intimacy of God. And just like soul struggles grow in isolation, shame, sadness, and oppression thrive in the darkness. As long as you keep them in the darkness and you don't acknowledge them and call them out for what they are, they thrive. But once you bring the light of Christ to bear on the lies of the enemy or the lies of our very flesh about who we are in his sight, they're dispelled. 5, dive into the truth. Renew your mind. Dive into the truth. Don't wait for motivation and feeling like it to get God's truth in you. Michael Reeves said, in such times, instead of seeking the what and the why of our situation, we should simply hold fast to God's promises. Some of us have worn ourselves out in times of trial and struggling, trying to figure out what is going on and why am I going through this. And in those times, oftentimes, we just need to turn to God's objective truth that does not depend on our ability to feel it for it to set us free. If you live life solely by your emotions and your feelings in this world, even as the most devout believer, you're going to be very disappointed. But if you consistently run to the truth of God that does not depend upon your agreement or your feelings to make it true, you will be led into the truth. Psalm 119, 114 says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Lastly, find purpose in the pain. Find purpose in the pain. Spurgeon said, the Lord gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. That's absolutely contrary to the think that God's done with me. I'm struggling too much. The Lord recruits. He gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. Spurgeon also said, when the gold knows why and wherefore it is in the fire, it will thank the refiner for putting it into the crucible and will find a sweet satisfaction in the flames. That's when we pray like Jesus, Lord, if you're not going to remove this cup of suffering from me, nevertheless, let your will be done. Thank you. 100% without fail. I told somebody this the other day. There are many seasons in my life I don't want to go back through, but those very seasons that I would say I never want to go through that again, internally or externally, are the seasons I look back to and I thank God for the most, because those are the places where I met his heart the deepest. I know I can trust God because what he did in the low times, not necessarily always because what he did in the high times. Find purpose in the pain. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Take yourself in hand and bring yourself before God. Celebrate in the struggle. Call in support. Renounce the lies. Dive into the truth. Find purpose in the pain. We invite the worship band to come back. As we sing our last song, I'm also going to invite Tammy and Kathy to maybe come find an area. And if any of you all, this has hit home for you, you've been struggling, you've been wrestling with soul weariness, maybe even depression, I want to invite you to come and take advantage of this prayer ministry time. So Tammy and Kathy, y'all can come on up. And just because the music ends doesn't mean the prayer time has ended. So if you want prayer, please come to them. And I'm going to invite Gordon to come, and we'll stand. Kathy, y'all can pair up over here. And don't worry, you'll get your moment on the camera here. And then Gordon's going to join me over here. And if you would like prayer, and we'll stand at a safe distance, but we want to pray for you. Take advantage of this time. And let God minister to you. Let God reorient your perspective. Let him touch that place. Let him speak truth to you. Call in support. Father, we thank you that you are a God who draws near to the brokenhearted and you bind up the wounded. And I pray as we sing this last song about your faithfulness and how great it is, that you would be faithful to minister to any of those here who stand in a place of need. And if you're online with us, and obviously you can't come and physically be prayed for, I invite you to submit your prayer request in the comment section on Facebook Live and let us pray for you. We will. We'll pray for God to touch you and to strengthen you and heal you. But if you're here with us in the building, please come and receive prayer. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your kindness, your gentleness, and your compassion. Put it on display here today in the lives of our people for your glory. Amen.